Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 256. O come, and bowing down to him our worship let us bring, yea, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker and our King. All five of 256. Coming to worship God, we give heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hear now from the wise preacher Solomon, as inspired to write God's word in Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9, that our keeping of the law relates to our worship. That is, if we do not keep God's law, then our worship today is vain. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. God, give us to do that, not just in worship, but in all of our life. Taking to heart the sins of our fathers and confessing ourselves to be sinners like they, we sing 290. In evil we have gone astray, and sinful is our race. Rebelliously our fathers walked, forgetful of thy grace. And then in stanza 11, we'll sing of their sin of image worship. The stanzas 1, 3, 4, 6, and 11. 1, 3, 4, 6, and 11 of 290. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, as we gather this morning as Church of Christ, redeemed saints, to give thee the worship, honor, and glory due thy holy name, We come to thee confessing not only the sins of our fathers, but that those are the very sins to which we ourselves are prone, and especially the sin of worshiping thee wrongly. Before we proceed this morning in prayer and in worship, we acknowledge to thee how so often the worship that we bring is polluted and defiled with sin. Even if in its outward form it is right and includes those elements which thy word requires of us and adds nothing foreign to that worship, still in our heart, going through the right motions, we are often far from thee. It may even be, and surely is, our tendency today, as we must spend another morning and afternoon in thy house, that the events of yesterday are so fresh in our minds yet that we dwell on them. And tomorrow being a holiday, the anticipation of what the day holds so fills our minds that we think of tomorrow and the week ahead. So that we could go through the whole day doing outwardly what is right and good, and at the end of the day have to acknowledge to ourselves that there was in our heart and in our mind no Sabbath rest which we enjoyed. Not because we did not have the opportunity, but because we did not desire to enjoy that rest and work to put aside the activities of this life and the sinfulness that cleaves to us. But in order that our worship in this hour be pleasing to thee, we pray for thy grace. First of all, forgiving our sins and sinful nature. There is not a commandment which we heard read this morning that did not accuse us of sin. And certainly, loving thee with our whole being and our neighbor as ourselves is not something we have done. We stand guilty before thee, and we know what we deserve and claim the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Is the only merit which we have, the only reason we can stand before thee today and now claim thy mercies. Assured that thou dost forgive us for his sake, we pray for grace to live a new and godly life. Give us the grace of sanctification. Empower us to keep this law. Do so by thy Spirit and by thy word as it is proclaimed today. And in order that that Spirit and Word be blessed unto us, we pray not only that our hearts be prepared, but that our ears be given to hear. How often did not our Lord himself, in addressing the Jews, say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Give us hearing ears and willing hearts." In order the better to do that, we confess to thee that we begin to understand that the things of this world are vain and passing and temporal, that in them we can find no happiness. Though we do rejoice as a congregation with those who graduated in this past week or will in the week ahead, that they have been brought to this milestone in their life by thy providence, yet we understand and pray that they do too, that earthly knowledge in itself gives no happiness. A diploma does not, money does not, houses and cars do not, a job in and of itself does not. True happiness may well be enjoyed, and we pray we might enjoy them in the way of our work and the proper use of our possessions, but that because our true happiness is found in Thee. Give us to rejoice in Thee. Give us to mull over and meditate on Thy wonderful works, saving benefits. And as we contemplate who Thou art and what Thou hast done for us, give us, Father, to say there is no greater way to spend our time today than to meditate on these things and to bow before Thee in praise and in adoration. May we do that in our worship, with our heart and in our mind, and then with our ears and with our tongues. Thou art great. So exalted above heaven and earth that no earthly building can contain Thee, and the heaven of heavens itself cannot hold Thee in. Thou art Creator, Thou art transcendent, Thou art exalted above all creation. And at the same time, acknowledging now that we are but small creatures in comparison with Thy greatness. Yet there is not a one of us, no, not a bird of the air or a flower of the field, that is not ever close to Thee and does not enjoy Thy tender care. Exalted and yet near each of Thy creatures. We confess that in Thy providence we have food and drink in abundance, health and strength, homes and possessions. We confess that it is Thee, the living God, who has given us these things. And yet, in token of Thy love for us in Jesus Christ, so that now we are drawn to give Thee thanks and praise. Help us to do so rightly, but then we also marvel that we can do so as families. There are many in the history of the world who are brought to saving faith in Thee at a later time in their life, but their spouse or their child or their parent is not. We enjoy covenant blessing of having been brought to the knowledge of Thee in Christ as children, and then that in our families, as we married and brought forth children in Thy providence, we all enjoy the same blessing. We marvel at that. We're mindful of those, Father, for whom that isn't true, for whom the exception holds that they or they and some members, but not all members of their family, are brought to faith in Thee. And we pray for them because this is for them a trial. And as they go off to worship Thee today, alone perhaps, they go sometimes at the expense of reproach on the part of family members. Bless such, wherever they are throughout the world, who worship Thee today that way. But we come as parents and children. Bless then our children. May they grow in the knowledge of Thee. May they learn what it is to worship Thee aright, to bow before Thee not only in the formal worship, but in all of life. And then we pray that blessing on Thy church everywhere as she gathers for worship today. Over the length and breadth of the earth, thousands upon thousands go up to houses of worship. We pray that those who worship Thee in truth and in spirit might find a rich blessing. Those of Thy people who worship Thee falsely might be turned to the true worship of Thee. and that those who worship thee falsely with hardness of heart, who bow before mental and spiritual images of thee, might not experience in their heart the peace of salvation. We say that not because of any personal hatred for them on our part, but that they might know they do not have thy blessing so long as they continue in sin. But neither do we. And so we pray, cleanse us from all sin, not only of worship, but the sin of pride, lust, and adultery, of stealing and of covetousness, of bearing false witness, gossip, and slander, whatever other sins we might be guilty of, cause us to hate sin and love righteousness. This we pray, Father, confidence that thou wilt hear and answer us, for Christ's sake. Amen. The offerings for the general fund and the building expansion fund will be received. We sing 270, Gladness in Worship, all four of 270. We read God's word in John 4, the first 26 verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning also from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, in the school of God's law, we have heard that Jehovah is the only true God, the fundamental truth, the ABCs of the Ten Commandments, if you will, which if you do not understand, you will not understand the rest of God's law. Now, on that fundamental truth, we build bit by bit, following the order of the commandments themselves as God gave them to us. And the questions that come to mind now are these. What kind of God is God? How are we to think of God? And how are we to worship God? The church is given the answer to those questions by our chief prophet himself in words to the Samaritan woman, especially in verses 21 through 24, and that last verse reads, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He addresses the church when he speaks to this woman, for though she is a Samaritan, and though the Jews hated her, though she is guilty of a perversion of the true worship of God, as all the Samaritans are guilty of, and though she lives in adultery, having had five husbands and living now with one who is not her husband, she is for all that one chosen of God, one for whom Christ would lay down His life, one who at this very moment, as is recorded in John 4, is being brought to know Christ as her Savior. In speaking to her, Christ doesn't speak to the church institute. That's the Jews in Jerusalem. But He speaks to the church, to those who are, by God's grace, part of His own body. And to her not only, but to other Samaritans who come to hear as well. So that we read in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. For the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. And many more believed because of His own word. He brought to faith some of that city. And so He speaks to the church there, and He speaks to the church of all ages. He does so as our chief prophet. The woman understands He must be that. I perceive that Thou art a prophet. And I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, the great prophet. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am He. He is our prophet. How necessary then that we learn the lessons our Savior gives us this morning. In the first place, because the lesson He teaches us this morning is the very foundation of all right worship itself. That God is spirit is the truth that underlies the second commandment. And that is a weighty commandment, you noticed. At stake in the keeping of the second commandment of the law of God is my and your salvation and the salvation of our children. I don't mean that we earn it by the keeping of that commandment, but I mean that to those who love him in keeping this commandment, God shows mercy unto thousands. And to those who hate him and show it by transgressing this commandment, he visits iniquity of the fathers unto the third and the fourth generation. The keeping of the law of God isn't just a matter between me and my God. It's not a personal matter only. It has repercussions for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. How necessary, then, that we understand the word, the lesson that our Savior teaches us today. And secondly, how necessary, because our worship, which he teaches us about, is not just a peripheral part of life. It's not on the fringes. It's not just something we worry about once a week or so. It is central. All of life must be worship. And that must show itself, especially in our homes, from day to day, as we have time for family worship. And then how we think of God is a matter of all of life, too. How do you think of God? How do you think of God when you're at work? How do you think of God when you have suffering in your life? How do you think of God when you see and hear of some great calamity that has fallen on others? How we think of him is a matter of our life every day. So the goal of going to the school of the law today and being taught by Christ himself is that we learn what it means that God is spirit and how this affects our life. I call your attention then to this under the theme, God is spirit. First of all, the lesson about God. Secondly, the lesson about images. And thirdly, the lesson about worship. God is a spirit, translates our King James Version. And then as you look at it, you see that the word is in italics, God, a spirit, and the word a, there isn't a word in the Greek language for a, so that literally, God, spirit. Let the emphasis fall on the kind of being God is, spirit. That's the word that Jesus speaks to the woman at Jacob's well. When he says that God is spirit, he does not mean to say that God has three persons, one of which is the Holy Spirit. He is not referring to the third person of the Trinity now, but he's referring to the being of the triune God himself. He is a spirit God. Now this means negatively, that he's not made up of matter. He does not have flesh and blood, bones and muscles, hands and legs. He is not limited by space or by time. In his being, in what makes him up, he's different from every creature on the face of this earth and that ever lived. And if we set forth positively what it means that God is spirit, then we have to say, first of all, he's real. Don't get the idea when you hear that he's spirit and not made up of matter that he's some ethereal ghost, some figment of our imagination. He is real. And what makes him up? We may have said this last week, but it's so important to an understanding of the second commandment as well. What makes him up are his virtues, his perfections. That he is spirit means that all his virtues and perfections find their source in him and their highest manifestation or demonstration from him. In order better to explain that, let's call to mind one particular attribute of God to which we did not refer last week, that of his being simple. That God is simple does not mean, as we might use the term to refer to somebody today, that he is not very bright, that he has a low level of intelligence. None would say that of God. That God is simple means you cannot divide him up into parts. All of his attributes come together in him such that together they make up the being of God. You cannot take one away or add another that he doesn't reveal himself to have and have God. Now that can be true of him only because he's spirit. Take you and me, who aren't spirit, but are flesh and blood. Take an arm off, and we are still ourselves. Our being has not changed. Or put an arm on, or transplant a heart, or transplant some other organ or part of the body into a person, and the person is the same person. Because we aren't simple, we are complex beings. God is spirit. All his attributes find their fullness in him. Now that has two implications. The first is that you cannot see God. Colossians 1 verse 15 speaks of him as being the invisible God, who is the image, speaking of Christ now, who is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see God himself. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says the same to Timothy, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." We're going to come back to the fact that you cannot see God. He's spirit. We're going to come back to that when we emphasize that therefore we may not make images. The second implication of God being spirit is a very profound one for you and for me, and it must affect our view of him. On the one hand, he's exalted above all of creation. Creation cannot contain him. As the apostle said to the Athenians, though they would have nothing to do with it, yet he spoke the truth. In verse 24 of Acts 17, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He's above all creation. And at the same time, he is present, closely present, to every creature, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Stop a moment and ponder that about Jehovah God. You can't box him up. He won't fit. You can't in a literal box, but you can't in your mind either. He is too big and too great. And on the other hand, he is so close to every one of us that he makes our heart beat. He makes our lungs breathe and our blood flow through our veins and guides and guards us every step of the way. God is spirit. Now you can see how that is the point that the second commandment is teaching us about God. It isn't just Jesus in John 4, but it is God himself in his law. For the second commandment, a rather lengthy commandment, if you look at the whole commandment in its entirety, refers to different one of God's attributes. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Overlooking the fact for the moment that the word God refers to his power, so that in the second commandment, when he says, I, the Lord thy God, is calling attention to his power, explicitly the second commandment refers to him being jealous. He has a passion and a zeal for his own glory and his own honor. And he seeks his glory and he defends it. Children, you and I may not be jealous. You and I may not say, I am so concerned about what people think of me that I'll hit that kid because he called me a name. And I'm going to be mean to her for what she did. For us to be jealous is a sin. To seek my glory above everyone else's? The creature may not do that. But God may, because he's the creator. He's God. If there was anybody higher than God, anyone more glorious than God, then God may not be jealous for his own honor and glory. But because he is the highest being, he may, he must. So when he says he's a jealous God, understand, he seeks his honor and glory in all that he does. Although his holiness is not explicitly mentioned in the second commandment, it relates to his being jealous. His holiness is that he will seek himself perfectly and always, and do so by punishing sin and the sinner. His punishment manifests his jealousy. And he's holy in that. So the commandment does speak explicitly of his justice and righteousness in that sense, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, in punishing sin, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell, but also in time. And that's what he speaks of in the second commandment. When he visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children, he means to say that he punishes the sins of the fathers in time by causing their children to walk in the same sins. That's punishment. Sin is punished with sin. That is his righteousness, his justice. And at the same time, he speaks in this commandment of his being merciful. He's ready to deliver from sin. He pities the sinner that is now the elect sinner in Jesus Christ. And pitying that sinner, he delivers you and me from the pit of sin in Christ our Lord. Now you and I have to stand again in awe of this Spirit God who is jealous and holy, and just, and powerful, and merciful, all in one. We stand in awe of him in the first place because he shows that he is these things to all people everywhere, at every moment, in all of time and history, to those who are not his own, he visits iniquity, and to those who are, he shows mercy, mind you. Perhaps this point was made last week as we set him forth in distinction from all idols. You don't have to wait in line. You come to him seeking mercy, and he doesn't say you're number 100. He shows you mercy now, and he shows me mercy now. And though it might not look this way to us with regard to all the sin that is committed in the whole world, he visits iniquity at that moment. It looks to us perhaps as though that visitation of God's justice waits. But in his own way, somehow, he visits iniquity at that moment. He is this because he's spirit, because he is simple God. Understanding that, we have to take his threat seriously. He cannot deny his justice, and therefore he does visit iniquity. Let none of us imagine he does not or will not. And he must show himself merciful to those for whom Christ earned mercy. Therefore, in Christ we will find it. His promise is sure. Now we've set forth the first lesson and have to ask, but how are we going to apply it to our life? It's very simple. That is, simple to say, harder to do. We bow down before him. We fall on the ground and we say, I am a puny, sinful creature. Thou art Jehovah. I adore thee. The question isn't just, do you do that once in a while? But do we do that in all of our life? Do we wake up adoring this God? Do we do it throughout the day? And do we lie down on our bed at night in awe of him? That would be to apply the first lesson. That leads us to the second lesson about images. Because God is spirit, we may not make images of him, and we cannot make images of him. By images are not only meant the way in the Old Testament times in which Israel or another nation made a picture of its God out of wood or gold or stone, a sculpture, but images are any representation of God. We have images in our life, many of them. We have pictures, photographs of ourselves, of people, of animals, of flowers. And our catechism immediately reminds us, in rightly explaining the second commandment, to have art is not forbidden by this commandment. As to creatures, though they may be represented, there comes more yet, we'll get to that in a moment, but first of all, we may make pictures of creatures. God, who himself gave this law to Israel, let her do that. Even let her do that in her own worship in the temple. The temple was ornately decorated with leaves and with flowers. And outside the temple building, in the courtyard where the offerings were offered, were images, brazen images of bullocks. God doesn't forbid us to represent creatures. The Amish go wrong. They show themselves inconsistent, really, when they say, you may have a doll, but you may not put a face on the doll. Well, the doll is an image itself. But the second commandment does regulate our use of images. It forbids us both to worship an image. It matters not what that is an image of. We may not bow down and worship that image. And it forbids us, secondly, to make any image and say of it, that is what God looks like. The two go together. the making of an image to worship it and the making of an image to say that's what God looks like. They go together. If God can be represented by an image, if we can make a picture of God, it would not be wrong to bow down to that picture. It's God. It represents God. But he cannot be represented by images, and he may not be represented by images, because he's spirit. You can't take the glory of the spirit God and compare it to a calf, a goat, a flower, a tree. And not even the heavenly bodies. Look at the sun, how it shines forth in all its glory. Do not imagine that that is what God looks like. That somehow you can make a picture of a sun, and there you've captured God's essence. He is spirit. The apostle says in Romans 1 of the idolater, that they take the glory of the one true God, the Creator, and they try to fashion it in the form of a creature, and they worship the creature more than the Creator. The sin of the first commandment, idolatry, and the sin of the second commandment, image worship, are two distinct sins. The sin against the first commandment is saying, I worship a God who is not Jehovah. The sin of the second commandment is saying, I worship Jehovah in the form of this image. Two distinct sins and yet related. So that you found, for instance, in the history of Israel, the 10 tribes, that when they forsook the true worship of God, and when Jeroboam made golden calves and put them in Dan and in Bethel, and all the kings continued in that sin, after a while there came along an Ahab who said, why not worship Baal? And Israel fell for that too. Are we guilty of image worship? Our fathers were in Israel, and that's a reason for us not to conclude so quickly that we are not. It is part of our nature, our sinful nature, so that the Samaritans also were guilty of image worship. They worshipped Jehovah as they understood him. You remember the history of the Samaritans when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity? And there were no people that lived in the land. So the king of Assyria sent other captives whom he'd taken from other countries and told them, you go live where the 10 tribes lived. And they lived there for a while. And they were eaten by lions. They cried to the king of Assyria and said, send us a priest to teach us about the God of the land. He's sending lions against us because we're not worshiping him. So he sent a priest. And they learned some things about Jehovah and worshiped their own gods that they had been raised to worship. Image worship, perversion of the true worship of God. That's our nature, I say. How do you? How do I? First of all, consider that when we try to imagine God in our mind, we make an image of him. Secondly, that whenever we think of God differently from how he sets him forth in his word, to say of him, he's all love and he will never punish, is to make an image of him. And thirdly, for us ever to think, I know this gets us into the third lesson about worship, but it relates to images also. For us ever to think that as we go through our worship of him, the outward form is sufficient. And we need not worship in spirit and in truth with a heart that loves him, is to be guilty of image worship. Let me apply that specifically a moment to something such as the sacraments. We condemn Rome for her view of the Mass and for idolatry in bowing down to and worshiping bread and wine. But do we suppose that the sprinkling of water in baptism, that the partaking of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper in some way is magical? That is really all it takes? Do we suppose that? Have we made an image of God's grace? Beloved, not only may we not do that, but we don't have to. God gave us an image of Himself, which is a proper image to which we may look and from which we may take instruction regarding what God is like. On the one hand, there is the Scriptures that teach us this, but that image to which I'm referring especially is He to whom the Scriptures point us, none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the great gospel truth that underlies the whole second commandment here. God has given us an image in Christ. I read already Colossians 1 verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1 verse 3, again referring to Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, that's of God's glory, and Christ being the express image of His person, that's God's being. Christ is God's image. Not a physical image. We don't mean Christ in His human nature is the picture of God. And that's a reason for us not to strive to figure out exactly what Jesus looked like, not to make a picture of His human nature either. But Christ, being God in the flesh, Christ speaking truth in all He spoke, Christ pronouncing judgment on those who violated God's law and promising mercy to those who would turn in sorrow from their sin, that Christ revealed the true God and is therefore the image of Jehovah. To know Christ is to know God. That image Christ bears is the image in which man was created, the image of God. Adam bore that image. Again, it wasn't how he looked physically. It was that he possessed true righteousness and true holiness and true knowledge. He reflected God the way, you know, children, to use an example, the way the moon is the image of the sun. The moon, of course, is an entirely different being than the sun. Well, you and I are an entirely different being from God also. But the glory of the sun is reflected in the moon. God's glory was reflected in man, created perfect, who fell and lost the image of God. And God gives another image for fallen man, Jesus Christ. And then the gospel truth of salvation again. Take sinners who lost His image, and He turns us into this image again. He restores it to us. He gives us to know Him truly. He gives us to love Him rightly, to obey His law. We don't need another image of God than that which He has given us in Jesus Christ. It isn't just that we're unable to make an image of God because He's Spirit, or that we mayn't because He told us not to, but we don't need to. To make an image of God is to despise the image He gave. Now that we've gone over the second lesson, how will we apply it to our life? Here, this is how. When you want to know what God is like, you go to the Scriptures to learn. Forbidding us to worship images, reminding us to think of God as He reveals Himself in His Word, the second commandment regulates our worship. There is a lesson about worship here. Our forefathers wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, bring that out very clearly. We may not worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And, question and answer 98, may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? May there be in the church some depiction of God to try to help the preacher convey to you what God looks like? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. This is the very same point Jesus is making to the Samaritan woman after He said, God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let your worship be regulated and governed by this reality about Jehovah God. What is it to worship in spirit and in truth? To worship in truth is to worship the true God, knowing Him truly. Do not forget, that came out last week too, that it is our calling to know Him truly. The issue isn't whether we'll know Him fully and exhaustively and completely. No man will. But that which you and I do know of Him must be right. Isn't wrong. In fact, it's proper for a Christian, for the church of which that Christian is a member, to strive for that, to know Him rightly. And it's possible as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let us make that our goal. Then to worship Him with that true understanding of Him is to worship in truth. To worship in spirit is to worship in a spiritual manner. Of course, that means that we worship Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. That too. But then also, that we not rely on earthly aids, earthly forms, to assist and help us in our worship of God. The true worship of God has to involve some ceremony and some ritual. If any way you consider a worship service that will be orderly to be ritual. Or if you speak of the sacraments as being a ritual. Although ritual has the idea of just an outward show, that worship certainly is not. What I'm saying is there has to be some structure and some order there does, but above all, our worship must be from the heart. And that's what makes it spiritual worship. Think of how idolatry and image worship always involves bare outward ritual. Perhaps it would take longer than I care to take this morning to give examples and instances of that. There was always a certain way to approach the temple of an idol. And with every idol it was different. Certain things you had to do in that temple, and with every idol it was different. It was outward worship. It was all in the form. You might say, wasn't it that way in the Old Testament, in the temple? And the answer was, again, there was some outward ceremony required, but what was its goal? To point to Jesus Christ. The proper worship, even in the temple, was a worship from the heart that saw myself as sinner and my sins as forgiven, sake of Jesus Christ. Of the sacraments, which are ceremony in our church, the goal is to point us to the work of God in Jesus Christ. Spiritual worship is not mere ritual. It rises from the heart, looks to the grace of God in Christ. They that worship Him must, it is necessary, said Jesus, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the second commandment governs our worship in at least two respects. There are aspects of our worship it doesn't govern. We admit that. The time at which we gather on Sunday, the kind of place in which we worship, the order of our worship, these are not dictated by Scripture itself. The frequency of our worship, though implied in the fourth commandment and the calling to keep the day holy, is not a part of the second commandment. But there are two aspects of our worship that are governed by this commandment. Its nature, or to put it differently, what worship really is, and its elements, or to put it this way, what we do when we worship. As to its nature, to worship Jehovah is to have fellowship with Him. I said earlier that to understand God as Spirit is to fall down on our faces and adore Him. That shows itself in our worship. To praise and to thank Him for His goodness and His greatness and His grace. To come in reverence and humility. That's worship. That's not the common notion about worship. That's not the Arminian notion about worship. That I, who have in my own power come to believe in Jesus Christ, will come and demonstrate that faith somehow. It's not the Pelagian notion of worship, that by my good work of worshiping, God will be pleased with me, and if I've made any errors in my life, He will overlook them because of how well I worship Him. It's not the contemporary idea of worship, that God receives any kind of worship we give. There aren't rules, as long as my heart is right and my motivation was right. No. The idea of worship and the nature of worship set forth in the second commandment is God does care how we worship Him. We must worship Him understanding He is Spirit. And we must humble ourselves before Him accordingly. As regards the elements of worship, we sing, we pray, we read the Scriptures, we hear the Scriptures explained, we give our offerings, we participate in the sacraments, we confess our faith. These elements, we say, all have scriptural warrant. Even more, in addition to their having scriptural warrant, each one expresses one of two things: the church speaking to God, or God speaking to the church. We hear His word read and expounded, and God, through His Spirit, speaks to us. We pray, we sing, we confess our faith, and we, as church, in the power of the Spirit, are speaking to God. So that worship is fellowship and communication with Jehovah Himself. So according to this Lord's Day, and in accordance with this commandment, the central element of worship is the preaching of the gospel. Why no images? And of course, that was written in the 1600s, 1500s, where statues and images were literally what they had. We could put it this way today, why no liturgical dance? Why no drama in the worship? Why no stained glass windows which depict some biblical truth or teaching, and the preacher points us to that window on a given Sunday and says, look, let's learn from that window about this gospel of God. Why none of that? Why the lively preaching of His Word? That is, a man setting forth, a man called of God, yes, setting forth the gospel out of the Scriptures. Why is that central? Because that's how God speaks to His people. We have not worshipped if we have not heard God speak. And we have not worshipped if we have not spoken to Him in return. How will we apply this lesson? Simply this. Let us examine our hearts before we worship, every time before we worship, to ask whether we do so properly. And then the promise. It comes out of the commandment, the promise of mercy. Mercy in the way of doing this. Worship is a means of grace. Our faith will be strengthened. That's a token of His mercy. We hear our sins are forgiven. We're given the power to live a new and godly life. That's a token of His mercy. The promise of God is, worshiping in this way, I and my children, unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments, will experience the mercy of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us this mercy. Give us to know Thee rightly and to worship Thee properly, and to form no images of Thee in our minds, nor have them in our lives, apart from the image Thou hast given in Christ our Lord. We pray for His sake. Amen. The number is 222. O my people, hear my pleadings. Oh, that Thou wouldst hearken now. No strange worship shalt Thou offer, nor to idols shalt Thou bow. 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1 and 3 through 5 of 222. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.